September the 4th, 1807. Robert Morrison arrived in Macau as the first Christian missionary in China. When he arrived there on the shores of China, he was asked a question. Do you expect to have any spiritual impact on the Chinese? To which he responded, "No, sir, but I expect God will." Robert Morrison labored for 27 years in China. He finished a whole translation of the Bible. And in 27 years, he baptized 10 followers of Jesus. Most of us have never heard of Robert Morrison, but we have heard of a missionary who arrived on the shores of China in 1853, whose name was Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor made his first trip to China in 1853, which led to the founding of the China Inland Mission, which became, in its time, the largest Christian mission sending agency in the world. Hudson Taylor labored in China for 54 years, and at the end of 54 years, there were 800 missionaries that had been brought into China, and over 20,000 people had become followers of Jesus Christ. As the gospel continued to grow in China, by 1949, those 20,000 followers of Jesus had become 700,000 believers in China. Now we hear the number 700,000 and we think, man, that's a massive number. But you got to understand, in 1949, 700,000 was 0.1% of the population of China. I didn't say 1%. Say the word point with me out loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. 0.1%. And if you're a student of history, you know that in 1949, the Communist Revolution began in China. When the Communist Revolution began in China and the oppression set in, by 1953, all Christian missionaries in China were expelled. And most Christians watching what was happening in China became very fearful and concerned that with such a small, weak church in China, that the church in China would not survive the oppressive regime of the Chinese communistic government. As a matter of fact, there's a book that was written called Back to Jerusalem. Was authored by three Chinese pastors who led as a part of this movement in China. And here's what they said. When persecution broke out against Christians throughout China in the 1950s, there was no limit to the savagery displayed. Hundreds of church leaders were arrested, taken away during the night. Many died and were never heard of again. Others were sent to prison labor camps where they suffered silently for decades. It would be about 40 years before the rest of the world would be allowed to see behind the curtain to know what was happening among the church in China. And like I said a moment ago, most believed that the church in China would be snuffed out over this 40-year period of time. But by the early 1980s into the early 1990s, missionaries began to get back into China. And what we discovered in the country of China is that those 700,000 Christians over that 40-year span became over 100 million followers of Jesus. The reports during that 40-year period of time are that there were seasons where as many as 40,000 people per day were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If you do the math over a 40-year period of time, they averaged 8,000 new believers every day in China for over 40 years. It's known in mission history as one of the largest people movements to the gospel in the history of Christianity. Again, those three pastors write this in that book, Back to Jerusalem. They said, the growth of the church in China is spectacular and unparalleled in Christian history. Surely the authorities in China have long been confused and amazed at how the church continues to grow and flourish despite their most brutal attempts to crush, seduce, and deceive believers. In their spiritual blindness, they can't see. They are fighting against a power greater than their own, the power of Almighty God. I don't know about you, but I long to see a move of God like that in our generation. I long to see a move of God like that on our continent. Anybody else in the room with me, you would love to see God pour out His Spirit in such a way that historians would write and tell of the greatest people movement to the gospel in the history of the world? But if I'm being honest, when I look around our country and our continent, you know what we see? We see political toxicity. And if you think it's bad now, just give it 60 days, right? And I don't care which side of the aisle you sit on. It's just toxic. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that our hope's not in Washington, D.C. I look around our country and our continent, and I see moral and ethical avalanche, things that are celebrated today in our culture. Our grandparents and some of us, our parents, never thought in their lifetime they would see celebrated and paraded in the United States of America and on the continent of North America. And yet today it's commonplace. I look around and I see hostility towards all things Christian. We live in a land, in a nation that preaches tolerance, and it says to tolerate everything except Christianity. But here's the good news. All that existed in China. And God moved anyway. God is not bound by the political ideology of our day. God is not bound by the moral backbone of our day. God is not bound by the intolerance of our culture today. Our God is the same God who was God in Genesis 1:1. He was God in Acts chapter 2. He was God in China in the 1940s, and He's still God today. Not only do we have this hope because we can look back to the country of China and see a move of God, but we have this hope because we can look to the pages of Scripture and see our God move just like this. If you have your Bible, I want you to open it tonight to Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, we're reading about the early church and one of the early church planting teams that was sent out from the church at Antioch. And you want to talk about political toxicity? Go back to first century. We think we got problems today. In the first century, Nero demanded they worship him as God. Listen, I got some ideological problems with both sides of the aisle, but nobody's saying worship me as God. You want to talk hostility? They were lighting Christians on fire to light the streets. They were throwing them in the arenas to the lions and the gladiators to see them slaughtered and celebrated. You want to talk moral and moral upheaval? In the first century, sex temples lined the streets in every major city, and they worshiped to gods that celebrated all forms of sexuality. And yet what we read on the pages of the New Testament is the story of our God invading that and exploding His kingdom all over the known world. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse 19. And what we find here is Paul and his missionary team being sent out of the church at Antioch. They're joining in the big picture of what God's doing in the expansion of his kingdom. Verse 19 says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." I know we're in the Northeast. I know we're in Boston. I know that in places like the Northeast, it's hard ground. But I hadn't heard anybody recently being stoned to death. Like, our brothers and sisters that have gone before us have faced some stuff. Amen? It says, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, scholars and theologians and commentators debate here, was this a miracle? Was Paul killed and he was raised from the dead? Is this a supernatural healing of God? I don't know what the answer to that is. Commentators disagree, and we don't really know. But here's what I do know. If you're ever stoned to death and you can get up the next day and travel, that sounds miraculous to me. And Paul wasn't headed to the Sky Club. Like, that's not the kind of traveling he was doing at the airport. Verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Would you bow your head with me for just a moment? Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to take your word and to speak to us in these moments. And I want you all over the room to just pray this in your own soul. There's a phrase that Jesus used often in the New Testament. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Would you ask God by his Holy Spirit to give you ears to hear what it is he wants to say to you tonight? It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and all of us say together, amen. I want to share with you three truths out of this passage of Scripture about what it looks like when we seek God for movement. Number one, when we seek God for movement, we must know we have a real enemy. Paul was very aware that he had a real enemy. This text, the first two verses in particular, are laced with language that communicate opposition in Paul's life. There are four verbs in verses 19 and 20, and every one of those verbs is loaded with hostility and violence and hatred. The first verb is the verb came. It says these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, there is a word for came that just means like to come into this room. That's not this Greek word. This is a Greek word that has a compound. It has a preposition added to the front of it that means they've come with intent. They've come to get in front of. They've come to be against. It's a phrase that means to invade or to attack, meaning these are not groupies following Paul to hear him speak. These are gangsters who've come to kill Paul and end his ministry. The second verb is the verb persuaded. It's again another verb that's loaded with language. It means to instigate to action or to incite. These people showed up in opposition to Paul, and they're trying to instigate a movement against what Paul is there to preach and proclaim. The third is the word stoned. We don't even need to say that that's laced with violence and hostility. It means to pelt with rocks. We don't even have a box to put that in. The fourth is the word dragged. Again, it's a word that doesn't just mean to pull aside. It means to drag, and it involves the notion of violence. Every one of these verbs describes opposition and hostility and violence. Paul knew firsthand experience that when we join in God's activity, it means we're enlisting in a war. I know I'm in a room with a lot of men and women who've laid their lives on the line to get involved in church planting, but we're living in a day that church planting is kind of sexy. It's kind of the in thing. God called my family to plant 25 years ago to the city of Las Vegas. And back then, I can assure you, church planting was not in vogue. As a matter of fact, I didn't even know anybody else that was planting a church. We didn't have conferences like this. We didn't have assessment retreats. Matter of fact, when I went and planted 24 years ago, here's what assessment looked like. Yep, he's got one less than him. But I'm not leading you well. In the midst of the excitement, the passion that surrounds church planting today, I'm not leading you well if I don't speak to you honestly and say that when you join in God's activity of making and multiplying disciples in churches, you are signing up for a war. There is an enemy who has put a target on you, on your family, on your work, and is working relentlessly to bring you down. Paul writes about this in other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says in verse 9, "For a wide door of effective work has opened up to me, and there are many," what does it say? Adversaries. The word adversary is, again, another compound word. It means to be placed against. That's the two words that are put together. It's placed in opposition. Paul said that our enemy, wherever we're going, there's opportunity. But with every opportunity, there is opposition that has strategically been placed there by our enemy to thwart, to come against, to attack, to be hostile. It's always going to be there. We are engaged in a very real spiritual war. Paul wrote about it this way in Ephesians 6. He said, "For we do not wrestle." I love that word wrestle. It's a word that means hand-to-hand combat, meaning what we're dealing with is personal. It's intentional. It's in your face. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Here's what that means. Our enemy is strategic and he is organized. Our enemy learns through observation, much like a defensive coach would watch game film of an offense. The way a defensive coach prepares in a football game is he spends hours watching game film, looking for the one or two weaknesses that he can find in that offense that he can exploit. And if he can simply find those one or two weaknesses, what he's going to do is build his entire strategy to come against those one or two weaknesses. You and I got an enemy who is watching our lives. He's not omnipresent. But this text tells us that he's got a host of demons that are organized and dispatched, and they are observing our lives, and they're looking for those weaknesses. They're looking for those cracks in our character. And when the enemy finds those, he's intentionally, organizationally building a strategy and a plan to bring about destruction in your life and mine. My friend David Platt wrote the foreword of a book on spiritual warfare. Listen to what he said. He said, "There is a spiritual battle presently raging for the souls of billions of men and women all over the world. The scope of the spiritual battle is universal. It covers and comprises every tongue, tribe, language, nation, person, and people group. There is no place on earth where this war is not being waged. The stakes in this spiritual battle are eternal. There is a true God over this world who desires all people to experience everlasting joy in heaven. But there's a false God in this world who desires all people to experience everlasting suffering in hell. We do not have time to waste." And I know in this room, I'm preaching to the choir. You're on the front lines as church planting teams, as sending and supporting and multiplying churches. You're not only in the battle, you're on the front line of the battle. And I know that you're aware of what I'm saying to you tonight and the reality of it, but if we're not careful, listen to me. We begin to rely on our systems, our programs, our charts, our data, our demographics, our research, our strategies, planning center, God help us all. But what I'm telling you is, yes, there is opportunity, but there is also opposition, and our formulas and our strategies and our marketing and our resources and our fundraising are insufficient weapons to defeat the enemy. That's why the early church, who faced this same enemy, faced them very differently. As a matter of fact, as you read through the book of Acts 26 times in 28 chapters in this book, you find the early church gathered together desperately crying out to God in prayer. They didn't hire consultants and attend conferences. They were desperate for God to do what only God can do. And I'm not saying that in opposition to consultants or conferences or all the technology that we have at our disposal. We should leverage everything we have for the sake of the advancement of the mission. But here's what I'm telling you. We're in a position just like the early church. If God does not show up and do what only God can do, we are helpless and we are hopeless. The only shot we have of seeing the mission of God accomplished in the world, the only shot we have of movement in North America is not our slick strategy. It's not our programming. It's not our creativity. It's a mighty move of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is not going to happen until we find ourselves so desperate that we cry out to Him in believing prayer. That's why in this text that we read, Paul at the end says that they committed every one of these believers in churches with prayer and with fasting. It wasn't that they just did that to close and open the meeting. They were desperate for God to do what only God could do. Same thing happened in China. When you study the church in China, there was a deep movement of desperate prayer. They were apart from God. They knew they didn't have hope. You see, everywhere you see God moving in power in the world, you dig deep enough, you're always going to find a remnant of God's people desperately crying out to Him in prayer. I want to share with you a spiritual reality that's become a deep-rooted conviction in my own heart. Here's the spiritual reality. God in His sovereignty has chosen to limit His activity to the prayers of His people. God in His sovereignty has chosen to limit His activity to the prayers of His people. Now, I know immediately when I say that, some of you are wanting to push back. Wait, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying God needs us? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. God's sovereign. God is large and in charge. God is God. He can choose to move however He chooses to move. What I'm telling you is when you study this book and you look at the pattern of God's activity in the world, I'm telling you that God in His sovereignty has chosen to move in response to the prayers of His people. And there's the first reason we're not seeing God move in North America. I mean, think about it. You got space problems in your church? You need some seats? Just call it a prayer meeting. How many people you think show up if we said we're going to have a conference for 2 days and we're just going to pray? Andrew Murray said it this way. Andrew Murray is a South African pastor. If you're not familiar with him, his writings have deeply impacted my life. There's a devotional written by a military officer who took all of his sermons, compiled into a 365-day devotional. I read it regularly. Here's a quote from that devotional. It says, God rules the world and His church through the prayers of His people. Stop right there for a second. Did you hear that statement? God rules the world and His church through the prayers of His people. It's a good place for one of those little emojis where the head goes. That God should have made the extension of His kingdom to such a large extent dependent on the faithfulness of His people in prayer is a stupendous mystery and yet an absolute certainty. God calls for intercessors. In His grace, He has made His work dependent on them. He waits for them. What if God is ready and longing and desiring to move in North America like he did in China, or move in North America like he did in the first century. And he's simply waiting on the people of God to get desperate enough to cry out to him in prayer. But what have we done? We've squeezed prayer right out of our services. We don't have to pray anymore. And if we pray at all, we just pray as a moment of transition to move the band on and off the stage, right? Like, we don't pray to pray. We just pray to change the set while nobody's looking. And I'm not saying it's wrong to move stuff while we pray. It's wrong to just pray to move stuff. You've been in those meetings before. Well, what are we going to do? How do we get there? Well, here's what we do. Hey, why don't somebody pray? As if it's filler. You know what that's a sign? We've lost our desperation. We think we can do this without him. Now, we'd never say that out loud. But my friend Daniel Henderson says prayerlessness is a declaration of our independence from God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Say it again. You Greek students, you studied that word. What does it mean in the Greek language? Absolutely nothing. Here's the problem. We think he said, apart from me, you can't do big things. Because let it be a big thing, what do? We get desperate for God and pray. Here's the deal. Everything's a big thing, man. We're desperate for God, and we need to see God move mightily. Yes, we have an enemy in this world, but John said, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the way we tap into his power is as we desperately cry out to him in prayer. And hear me tonight. I'm not saying this to you as president of Sin Network. I'm not saying this to you as a paid salesman. I'm saying this to you as a satisfied customer. See, 25 years ago, God called my family to Las Vegas, Nevada. Two of us from Alabama, one of us from Tennessee. Like, you couldn't have picked three guys less likely to go plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. We didn't have a hope of making it. We had no shot. Matter of fact, they told my sending church when they sent us out, they said, you need a guy who's over 35 from the West who's planted a church before. I was 28 years old. I'd never been west of the Mississippi River, and I'd never been a part of a church that had planted a church, much less planted one myself. We got to Las Vegas, and here's what we learned. When we seek God in prayer, we experience God in power, and when we don't, we don't. We got to Las Vegas. The enemy threw everything he had at us. Moral failures, economic collapses, lawsuits, false teaching, division, discriminatory practices, and even natural disasters. And through all of it, we saw God do exceeding abundantly above and beyond what we could ever ask, think, or imagine. If we're going to see movement, we got to know we got a real enemy. Number two. When we seek God for movement, we must follow a biblical strategy. Our mission is not new and our mandate has not changed. The church in North America has simply drifted from being a people who simply faithfully follow the teachings of this book. We no longer just follow what the word says. We've got to do so much extra. But the early church, man, they just followed what Jesus said. There's a lot we could say about this. Let me limit it to three statements. Number one, they embraced the plan Jesus gave. Jesus called them to be about the expansion of his kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. As a matter of fact, when Jesus showed up on the scene in Mark chapter 1, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, when I showed up, the kingdom showed up. Jesus taught them in his greatest sermon to seek first the kingdom, that the kingdom of God was to be that which everything in their life centered in and revolved around. And then Jesus said to them in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. He said the plan from the very beginning is that this thing called the kingdom is going to expand to every tribe, every nation, every kingdom, every language, every people group. And the early church heard this plan that God God was on the move and they wrapped their hearts around it. And what we read in Acts chapter 14 are Paul and this team being sent out to live out this seeking first of the kingdom. I love this principle because here you see immediately in the pages of Scripture that the plan was never the church at Antioch. The plan was for the church at Antioch to be about the nations. If it had always just been about Antioch, they'd have never sent Barnabas and Paul. Like, Barnabas and Paul were not the B team. They were the A team in Antioch. It wasn't the mentorees. These were the mentors. Like, these were the leaders of the church at Antioch, and they sent them out because the early church understood when God births the church, he has the nations on his heart. And they weren't focused on just growing a church. They embraced the plan of multiplying disciples in churches that the nations would know him. And it's why at Sin Network, we're never going to set goals just around the number of churches being planted, because churches being planted is not the end game. The end game is the kingdom being expanded in cities and nations all over the world. They embraced the plan Jesus gave. The second thing they did is they trusted in the power that Jesus offered. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told them, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have power. The early church understood they needed God's power. They were desperate. And that's why by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, when distraction begins to enter and division begins to enter, the apostles pull back and say, no, we're going to focus on prayer and the word. Why? Because they knew prayer and the word were the two wings of the airplane that catch the wind of the Spirit of God for movement. The early church was about prayer and the word. Think about the church today. What are we known for? Music and preaching. I love music. I thank God for this team that's leading us in worship. I love to sing and to worship. But the early church was not about just preaching and music. It was prayer and the word. What if we rallied together and wrapped our hearts around a desperation for God that said we're going to push everything we have in on prayer and the word of God? What if it could be said, all over North America, everywhere you attend a Sin Network church, they may be different stylistically, they may be different culturally, but here's what you know, every Sin Network church, they pray and they preach the word of God. The third thing they did is they followed the pattern that Jesus instructed. If you've been around Sin Network for the last couple of years, you've heard me or seen me bring three volunteers up on stage and show how we've often been focused on planting churches that could then make disciples and then engage the city with the gospel, and how we at Sin Network are trying to flip that paradigm to where we're missionally first engaging the city with the gospel so that disciples can be made and then churches are born. For the first time, by way of a graphic, I want to reveal to you what we're calling at Sin Network the missionary task. We believe as we send out church planting teams to accomplish the missionary task, they're sent into the city to engage the city with the gospel. And as the cities are engaged with the gospel, disciples are made and then churches are planted as a byproduct. Jesus never said, go plant churches. He said, go into the cities, go among the ethnos, make disciples. And Jesus said, I'll build my church. But then out of those churches, we send out back into the cities to start it all over again. You've heard me teach this. You've heard me roll this out for the last 2 years. Some of you have heard me do it so many times, you're thinking, when is he going to stop doing that? Well, I'm not going to stop doing it. But you may ask, where does it come from? Acts chapter 14. Go back to verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city. Did you see what they did first? They went into the city, began to preach the gospel. Now, we read the word preaching and we immediately think what I'm doing right now, standing in front of a body of people proclaiming the word of God. It includes that, but the word preaching is bigger than that. This is a word that means to make public. To preach the gospel is to share the good news of Jesus, to share it all over the city. The great Greek scholar R.C.H. Linsky says this phrase means to fill the city with good news. It's about taking the gospel to the streets of the city, taking the gospel to the workplaces, taking the gospel to the ball fields, taking the gospel to the dinner tables, taking the gospel to the gyms, taking the gospel to the parks, taking the gospel into the schools. The team that Paul led first went into the city and they began to preach the gospel in the city. But then look what it says. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had what? Made many disciples. They engage the city with the gospel, but then they begin to make disciples. When people begin to embrace the gospel, they begin to pour Christ's life into them. One other Greek scholar, Spyros Zodiates, said this phrase, make disciples, means to become attached to one's teacher, to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. Here's what this means. The early church missionary teams were not simply focused on attracting people to a church. They were focused on attaching people to Jesus. So much of our church planting missiology is about attracting people to a church service. The mission that we've been given is to take the gospel to the city and attach them to Jesus. Listen, you can get them to a church service, you may lose them. You get them attached to Jesus, you got them. Engage the city with the gospel. Make disciples. Then if you skip down to verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. After they engaged cities with the gospel, disciples were made, and then churches were born, and leadership was put in place, and then they sent out of those churches back into the cities to repeat this over and over and over again. If we're going to be about movement, we got to, number one, know we got a real enemy. Number two, we got to follow a biblical strategy. Number three, when we seek God for movement, we must set our heart on eternity. Verse 22, he says, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now this phrase, kingdom of God, is a reference to the eternal aspect of the kingdom. Many times in the New Testament, what they're referring to about the kingdom is the present reality of the kingdom that's growing and thriving all over the world. But what's being addressed here in the book of Acts is a setting of our eyes on the ultimate end of the kingdom. He's talking about eternity. I'm sure like many of your marriages, my wife and I do many things very differently. Anybody else amen to that in the room? Amen. Don't amen too loud. We do a lot of things differently. And I think that actually adds some spice to life. I think that actually helps the marriage, right? If we both did the same thing and everything, one of us isn't necessary, right? So the diversity, it helps. But there's one thing in particular that my wife and I do very differently that I think really kind of stands out. And that's the way we read books. I read books like a normal person. My wife's sitting right over here. She knows what I'm talking about. I read books like a normal person. I start on page one, chapter one, word one. And I read from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. My wife reads books like a crazy person. She reads the last chapter of the book first to decide if the rest of the book... There's some other crazy people in here. ...is worth being read. Terrible way to read a book. Unless you're talking about this book. Because listen, I've read the last chapter. We've read the end of the story. Listen to what it says. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open it. Listen, you got to understand what we're reading here. It's not a fairy tale that we're hoping for. You got to understand God in his sovereignty peeled back the space-time continuum. Sleep on that tonight. Allowed John on the Isle of Patmos to look into eternity future and see that which has not happened but already is. John is not writing something he was told about. John is writing something he saw with his own eyes that already is in eternity future. Worthy are you to take the book and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them a what? Say it out loud. I've read the end of the book. The war that we've engaged in, guess what? We already won. But here's why this matters if we're going to seek God for movement. Paul said, or the writer here said, through many tribulations, we'll enter the kingdom. The word tribulation is a Greek word that means to squeeze. It's to crush. It's to break apart. I know there's some church planters' wives in this room. You're feeling the squeeze. Maybe this week was the week that your worship pastor said, I'm leaving. Maybe this is the week that there's tension on your team that seems irreconcilable. Maybe this is the week when you thought you were going to have a big crowd and you didn't have a big crowd. Maybe this is the week that one of your best families said their job is moving them to another city. You're feeling the squeeze. Maybe this is the week your kid told you they don't know if they believe in the gospel or the church. The Bible. Maybe right now you're feeling the squeeze. Listen, listen, listen. We've read the end of the book. It's going to be okay. As we seek first His kingdom, as we follow his strategy, as we live in dependence on him, you are a part of something that is big. Don't lose hope. He did it in the early church. He did it in China. We've read to the end of the book. He's still doing it today. May he do it again and start right here in Boston, Massachusetts, for the glory and honor of God. Father, in the name of Jesus, and as only you can, would you take these words from your word? God, may you begin to move in our hearts, and may, Lord, may we read the story decades from now of what you birthed here that maybe ushered in the finishing of the glorious, eternal, redemptive mission of God. I love that verse that said, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the nations, and then the end will come. Lord, one day, somewhere, some village, some culture, some country, the last soul will be ushered into the kingdom, and then King Jesus is coming again.